week, so this is just the second message from that. And we begin in verse 3, go through verse 11. There's an outline in your bulletin so you can follow along on the main points. Let me just remind you of a few things. Paul is the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing it to Timothy. And we find out in verse 3 that he said, I left you in Ephesus. So at this time, Paul had told Timothy, you stay here, I'm going into Macedonia. Now we looked last week a little while that, it had been 20 years since the two of them first met in Acts chapter 16. Now Paul, at this point in his life, has been taken to Rome. He's been under house arrest there for 2 years, and now he's released for a little while. So during that release, as he's traveling, he is writing these letters, especially to Timothy and to Titus. And so we find here that during this time of release, Ephesus was an established church. It had been around also about 20 years or a little less than that. So he puts Timothy there, which is in Asia, Asia Minor. Now he says here, I'll be in Macedonia for a while, and he's already left Titus in the island nation of Crete. So he's kind of got all his bases covered. In other words, he's taking care of these churches that we read about in the New Testament. And that's good. Now, you know, there's a verse in the book of 2 Timothy when Paul is captured again. And he tells Timothy, when you come to see me, now he's back in prison. He says in 4:13, the coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you. And so we figure that he traveled through Macedonia all the way up and went across to Troas, where he had been a number of other times, and probably was captured there for the last time. Captured so quickly that he had to leave everything there. They just took him and took him off to Rome. And so he's even asking Timothy, when you come, bring the coat that I had to leave when I was in Troas. And in verse 17 of the same chapter, he said, be sure to come before winter. So, you know, I figure there's a good reason for that. Well, some people call the verses that we're looking at, verse 7 through verse 11, as the past charge to Timothy. Because he says here in the past tense, I charged you or urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, and that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so this is something that he had given to Timothy when he left him there and said, these are the things I want you to do. But as we progress through this book, for example, in verse 18, he will say, now this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Now I have more to say to you. That's why I'm writing. So he's already charged him as he put him there in Ephesus. Now he's adding to that, chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort first of all that, and he begins through his list of things. So Timothy has a big responsibility. And one of the responsibilities he has, and one thing that's an emphasis in the verses that we're going to look at, is the charge to hold to sound doctrine. Now, doctrine is a good word, and we find it throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word appears 8 times in this first epistle to Timothy. And I want you to look at these verses with me because I want you to get a feeling for how important this is as Paul charges Timothy with this. First of all, in verse 3, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then in verse 10, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And then we skip over to chapter 4, and a number of times in chapter 4, verse 6, first of all, if you instruct the brethren, I'm reading the New King James tonight, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 13 of that same chapter, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Once in chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders then who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Chapter 6, twice in that chapter, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And finally, in verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud and knowing nothing, and so forth. So I think you get the idea. This is very important to Paul. This word doctrine means teaching, and in a certain translation, you could have it that way very easily also. Doctrine is teaching. And so throughout the years and the history of the New Testament church, we've compiled this doctrine. Sometimes it's called a doctrine book. Sometimes it's called a systematic theology. There is even books called dogmatic theology, which simply means it's based on God's decrees. We talk about progressive theology, that as we go through the Bible, certain doctrines progress so that we understand more and more as we go through. And there is dispensational, premillennial, and all of those kinds of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with those, by the way. As a matter of fact, systematic theologies are still being produced, and they've been produced for hundreds of years, because this book is written so that you can read it. And that's a great thing. So you have Genesis, which is a story, but an inspired account of all the way from the beginning, all the way up to Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt. And then you have the wilderness wanderings. And then you have the books of the Judges and the Kings and all of those kinds of things. And even up to the New Testament, where here, though we have this book, it's an actual account of a man named Paul who leaves a young man named Timothy in a place and writes him a letter. I mean, this is the way the Bible is. And it's a great thing. I don't know if you've actually read too many other religious books from other religions, but mostly they are the most boring things you ever read in your life. Even the Quran itself is nothing but a list of statements from the longest ones to the shortest ones. That's all it is. And it just statement after statement, none of them are necessarily connected. There's no story to it very much. So the Bible is very readable. But that means that the doctrines of the Bible, we compare line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah says. We gather what it's saying about certain doctrines as we read it, and it's made to be read, and that's good. You remember that Jude, writing very late in the New Testament, everything's almost complete, and he says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints." I mean, we have to contend for this faith that we have. It's very important. As a matter of fact, in my list of things that I've collected on doctrine, I saw this quote again from Luther when he had to break away from the church that was departing from good doctrine. And he said this, it's interesting. Luther said, "Doctrine is not ours, but God's. Therefore, we may not yield or change even one tittle of it. Accursed be that love which is preserved to the detriment of the doctrine of the faith. For doctrine is our sole light which shows us the way to heaven. If it becomes wobbly in one part, it must necessarily become wobbly altogether. When that happens, love cannot help us." Isn't that an interesting thing? And sometimes we kind of, you know, put the emotional doctrines before the truth of Scripture. We have to remember this is God's truth, and we have to contend for it, as Jude said. And so, Faith Baptist Church, in the 21st century, a long time after this was written, we're still contending for the faith, and we have to. We have had, in our lifetime, a pretty friendly culture toward our faith. And I was talking with my brothers and sisters, we were texting around this last week, and recalling, you know, when we were all kids in the 1950s, and I mean, some of you were old by then, but I mean, I was a kid in the 1950s and 60s, and, you know, we were just, you recount how easy it was to do things, how many ministries there were, what churches were allowed to do, what missionaries did in those days, and it was a easier life for our faith. You know, consider how popular Billy Graham was in the 50s and 60s and what huge crowds he would gather and everyone would watch on TV. He knew presidents, kings, and emperors, and he knew them all. And now, a generation later, his son is cut off the television. He's not allowed, to write over here. And yet he preaches the same doctrine, but he's very much more difficult now. And the same with our generation. So even though we learned to live and minister when it was easier, folks, we may have to learn to live and minister when it's harder and when we're more opposed than we were before. Because those kinds of things come and go. And so if we're in that time, then that's what we will do. And we will do it like Jude said we would. We'll do it like Luther said he had to do it in his lifetime. I'll give you an old illustration. The goose in the barnyard. Years ago, probably I talked about this. I watched the geese fly across the sky, you know, tonight in that beautiful sunset. So first, I digress. Let me ask you two scientific questions. Number one, why when those geese fly, is one side always longer than the other? You know? Because there's more geese on that side. That's why, you know. Wake up here, all right? So secondly, second scientific question, why is it that they fly in a V shape? Well, the answer is because a G is too hard for geese. Sorry. So just get our science right before we talk about this. But this is the old illustration. You know, this flock of geese, they're flying across the sky. And boy, they'd been going for days, and their wings were tired, and it was cold, and they hadn't eaten a long time. And they looked down there, and there's this farm. And boy, things on that farm looked nice. And they looked down there, animals are eating, and there's a pond down there and everything. And they said, well, let's stop there for a little bit. So they fly down, and they land on that pond. And sure enough, the farmer's out there feeding the chickens and the ducks and everything. And so the geese just having a great time of it. They're eating. They're taking it easy on that pond. And so finally, the head goose, you know, says, okay, all you ganders and geese, let's go. It's time to fly again. Well, this one goose says, you know, I don't know if I want to leave. This is pretty nice here. Shouldn't we stay? No, we got to go. We got to fly. We're made to fly. So they all get ready, and they take off, and this one goose says, you know what, I just think I'm going to stay another day. So he kind of lets them go, and he starts to fly. No, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay. I like it here. So he stays another day. So the next day, he's out in the barnyard, and he's eating off eating the chicken food and everything else that's out there. And this flock of geese go over. And he hears them honking up there, and he says, his wings come up, and he's ready to take off and go with them. And he says, no, I'm going to stay another day. I'm not going to fly with them. I like it here. Things are real comfortable. So the third day comes along. He's out there eating, and a flock of geese go over, and he looks up. He hears them honk. He says, huh, that's kind of nice. He goes back to eating. The fourth day, a herd of flock of a gaggle of geese go over, and he doesn't even hear them. He just keeps right on eating, and he never flew again. That's just an old story that, you know, we get pretty comfortable in this world. We get pretty comfortable down here instead of flying up there the way God made us to fly. And when we get like that, sometimes even the sound and the pull that we ought to hear and feel in our souls isn't there anymore. So we have to be careful. The point is, as Paul is encouraging Timothy, contend for this faith and contend for this doctrine and what you believe. So let's take a look quickly at this tonight as we begin in verse 3. And notice in my outline, I have basically two thoughts here. One is the believer's responsibility to these things. And then Paul will talk about the law itself, the law of God, and why we have it, or what the purpose of the law is. So in verses 3 through 7, the believer's responsibility, three things. Number one, command proper doctrine, he says. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I'm charging you. I mean, if an apostle has charged you, you do it. And he's not only your elder, but he's an apostle from God. And he's charging you, be sure you do this. Don't let anyone teach any other doctrine. You know, we have the word orthodox, you know, and orthodox is a good word. It means to cut straight. Ortho means straight. So orthodox doctrine is doctrine that is cut straight. But there's a word heterodox, and heterodox is kind of the opposite. That means go to one side or the other. That means have a number of different cuts. It means instead of cutting straight, you're loose and going here and going there. And basically, the idea here is don't do hetero, he uses that word, didasko or didaskalos, which is doctrine. Don't do that. Rather, cut it straight. Have orthodox doctrines. And then he says in verse 4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, fables, or it's literally the word myths. We pronounce that Greek word myth. And this is late in the in the first century. And there are a lot of doctrines now that have come along that even they had to fight in the first century. One of them is Gnosticism. And I know in the lessons in 1 John, you've been talking about that some. Gnosticism believed in this soul travel, that God was reaching out to connect to you, and you could reach out and connect to God, but your soul could actually travel into the atmosphere, and you would meet angels who were guides to guide you into truth, and you needed these guides to go to get certain knowledge. That's why it's called Gnosticism, until you finally could communicate with God. You know, it's almost like a Dungeons and Dragons game of the first century or something, you know. So there were myths that abounded, and there were these genealogies were the pride of the Jews. You know, they love their genealogies. They love to say, well, here's where I'm from. You know, here's so-and-so is in my genealogy. And, you know, we may have an interest in those things to go back and study your family tree and so forth. But, I mean, it was part of their religion. Even Paul had to say to Titus in 3:9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And yet they love those genealogies, and our Bible's full of them. You know, and it does give us enough information that we can trace the history of the important people. But it was part of who was important and who was not. Who's who was in the genealogy. So he says, be sure that you discourage that among believers. We don't need to compare how important we are among each other by, you know, who's in our family tree. To the truth, most of us may have more skeletons in the closet than famous people, you know. So do that, and then notice then he says, but rather be sure that you have godly edification, which is in faith. Godly edifying. Godly, the word is building up. The word is literally building up, like when Jesus said, I will build my church. It's the same word here. Godly building up, Or Jude again and verse 20 said, "You beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." You remember those words? Exactly the same word. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Make that your basis. Make that your strength. Make that what you believe and what you say. So rather than myths that people have out there, rather than who's who in the genealogy, build yourself up on your doctrine, your most holy faith. That's what's important. And so we have this command for proper doctrine in verses 3 and 4. Secondly, in verse 5, he urges them then to hold on to a high standard. Now, the purpose of the commandment is, and by the way, we will come back to the law in a few verses, so I won't dwell on that right now, but the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, love is important. Love is a fulfilling of the law. You know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. And so a person that would keep the commandments of God is a person that would end up having love in his heart for other human beings. You would have love in your heart for brothers or sisters in Christ. You would have love in your heart for lost souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. Love really is the fulfilling of the law. But notice he does these three things. He says this from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So three kind of categories, you might say. You know what's always first in the list is purity. Add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. The wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable and then gentle. So purity is always a thing that comes first. You don't really want to do anything else with your faith if you're not living a godly life. I mean, if you have secret sins and hidden sins in your life, you're not too much interested in growing in your knowledge. You need to have that pure desire before God so that you know more. And then you can grow more, and then you can go on to other things. So a pure heart is always first, and a good conscience, of course. As a matter of fact, look right across the column to verse 19 of chapter 1. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Serious business when we don't live by a good conscience. If we strive for purity and holy living, you will have a good conscience. And if you don't, you're not going to have a good conscience because God's not going to let you have a good conscience in that case. And then lastly, unhypocritical faith. Sincere is literally the word hypocrites, hypocrite, but with the UN in front of it. So unhypocritical faith. I think it's interesting, you know, that word hypocrite in the New Testament comes from the plays where they would act out a part, you know, and you would be one person in the play, and then you would put that person aside and you'd be the other person in the play for a while. And of course, those Roman or Greek plays had masks. They would hold up, you know, a mask on a stick and put it in front of their face, and there was the mask. But you were being the hypocrite. I mean, you were being a person that you're really not. Then you put that person down, you pick up another face, and now you're going to be this person, but you're really not. I thought to myself, boy, I hate masks. maybe I have biblical support for it right here, you know. I don't like not being able to tell whether somebody's frowning at me, smiling, or sticking their tongue out at me. I don't know behind that mask what they're doing, you know. And besides that, I can't hear them very well anyway, you know. But anyway, when you're hiding behind a mask altogether of pretending to be somebody you're not a good thing. So here's the high standard: pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, strive for those things. And by the way, folks, if you would strive for those things, you would find a path of good doctrine. Because if you're walking in those three things, you can't stand error. You know, God has kind of made our mind so that we cannot live with contradiction. Now, sometimes we're wrong in the things that we're thinking, but the fact is when we know this doesn't line up with this, God made us so that that bothers us. And we have to somehow reconcile this. But if we follow these things, then we will be a kind of person that says, I need to find the answer to this. I need to make sure I have the right thing here. And our doctrine will fall in place. So it's no wonder that Paul is admonishing these three things in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, we do need to expose the false teachers. So of this kind of sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside. Literally, they have missed the mark, like in sin, to idle talk, vain talking. You know, Paul knew this was coming in Ephesus. It's kind of interesting that in Acts chapter 20, he was finishing his first three journeys, which would have been about 10 years before this. He had planted this church in Ephesus, and it was a key location. He knew it from the very beginning because Ephesus would evangelize all of Asia Minor. And that's why in Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches are Ephesus first, all the way around to Laodicea, back to Ephesus. It was the center. And he's placed Timothy there. But when he came back by Ephesus on his last journey, he stopped there, called for the elders of the church, if you remember, in Acts 20, and he talked to them how that he probably wouldn't be back. And yet he said, for example, take heed thereunto yourselves, verse 28, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And by the time John writes the book of Revelation, he has to say, Ephesus, or the Lord will say to Ephesus, you have left your first love. This great church planted by the apostle, pastored by Paul and Barnabas, Timothy for a while, and then John late in the first century, and yet they leave their first love, like that goose staying in the barnyard, not flying anymore. This great church at Ephesus. So here he is writing to the pastor of the church, and there he has warned the church. I mean, I think he knew these things could come easily. And he warns all of his churches that way. You find those warnings in almost all of Paul's letters. So he saw that coming, and he says that to them. And then he says in verse 7, these teachers, some that is, they desire to be teachers of the law. Now, you know what? Teaching of the law is a good thing. A priest should teach the law, Malachi said, because people are going to come to him for instruction. And a teacher of the law would be a good thing. As a matter of fact, even in the New Testament, pastors and teachers both are gifts to the church, right? In Ephesians chapter 4. He's given the church apostles and prophets in the early times, but pastors and teachers now. So teaching is a good thing, but any good thing can go bad, whether it's pastoring or teaching or whatever. And probably because teaching or preaching is kind of something you desire, you wish you could do. I remember sitting in class, you know, through even high school and then especially college and seminary, and I'm learning from these great men, and I'm saying, boy, I'd like to be able to teach like that. You know, well, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so it's not a bad thing, but it can go bad. And what happens here is that these teachers enjoy it so much that they kind of tickle the ears of their hearers, don't they? And they find out what makes people happy and how more people will come and how he can be very important. And pretty soon he's climbing the corporate ladder, so to speak, of religion. And here they are. And by the first century, only a few decades after the Lord himself, and here are these false teachers already. You know, there's an interesting couple verses. Look at Galatians, and to your left, a couple books. And you remember Galatians chapter 6, where Paul is saying in verse 8, "He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And whatever you sow, that you will reap," Galatians 6, 8, and 9, and 10. But then in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you." I mean, here were the false teachers. And they are teaching them to follow the law, so to be circumcised, only that they may, notice, not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So what happens to these false teachers? If I teach something that's not popular, they're not going to like me. They may even persecute me. So you begin teaching another way so that you can avoid the persecution and become a false teacher. You sow that, you will reap that before God. Another passage that I think is interesting, and I'll just read you the verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember, Paul spends a lot of time going over the persecutions that he suffered and all the things that happened to him. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 26, he talks about perils, and he mentions eight of them, eight perils. He says, "In journeys often," and then he says, "in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea." And you know what the eighth one is, the last one? "In perils among false brethren." False teachers that come in pretending to be brothers and are not is one of Paul's eight perils that he suffered. He was stoned to death by these kind, or not to death, but he was stoned and left for dead in Galatia by these false brethren. He had to contend with them over keeping the law and all of that, all of his life. And he's suffering under these. So he's very conscious, and he's telling Timothy this. And remember, I told you last week, Timothy, in the end, will be killed in the streets of Ephesus for his word of doctrine by Jews and by Gentiles. So be strong, he says to Timothy, all right? Remember Paul said evil communications corrupt good manners? You know, when we begin into evil communications, our pure heart becomes corrupted. And our manners do. Well, that's number one, believer's responsibility. Number two, the purpose of the law itself, beginning in verse 8. Interesting that Paul inserts it here at this point, but these teachers that he had to contend with were basically Jewish teachers and teachers of the law. So it would be natural that he begins to talk about the law's purpose. I mean, after all, the age of law is done. And Paul made that clear all the way back in the book of Galatians, that it was for a time, it was up to this time, but when Christ comes, you put away childish things. When you don't need that schoolmaster anymore, you put it away, and now we're in the age of grace. So what about this law? What about this thing? Isn't it our Old Testament? You know, what about it? Well, he'll say a couple things here, and of course in his writings he says many things about it. But first of all, I note, law brings peace to law keepers. Now, I know I've said this before, it needs to be said often, that the whole Bible is our law. There is the law, which would be the Mosaic law, contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law. And then there is law in the sense that God made law in this world. There's the law of gravity, you know. There's the law of good manners. There's the law of morality. There's lots of laws that we, and sometimes the Bible just calls them commandments, that could refer to the Mosaic law, but it could refer to the fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul had to deal with this all the time. Well, what about then the Old Testament commands for circumcision or the commands to keep the feast days? And he would have to go back and say, but that's the Mosaic law that has passed away. Oh, well, then we don't have to keep anything. No, God has revealed to us new instruction now. That's why we call it the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so we have to be discerning in these kinds of matters. Well, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 7, he says, even the Mosaic law was holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the Mosaic law, folks. As a matter of fact, the only constitution that God ever wrote is the one he wrote on Mount Sinai for that nation. Holy, just, and good. What was so terrible about the Old Testament law? It was so good, and man was so bad, that there's no way he could keep it. But that's the purpose of the law, to bring us to the place where we realize, I have to have a Savior. I can't keep this. The law is so good, I can't keep it. And then you find the Lord who is your Savior and who can bring you to God. Well, you know, even the law that we live under, you remember these verses in Romans chapter 13 where, you know, we have that chapter about obeying those that have the rule over you. And in verse 3 to 5, it says this, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, right? Again, you're going down the road. The speed limit says 70. You're just sailing along, having a good old time. And sure enough, you come over a rise, and there's a highway patrolman sitting right there beside the road. What do? You look at your speedometer. Right away, because your conscience pricks you immediately when you see the law. And you hope, oh, you're okay, you know, and I'm only a couple miles over, I'm all right. But if you look down and you're 10 miles and over and you pass that guy and that red light comes on, it got me. But if you're doing good, you can wave at him. Say, hi, Mr. Patrolman, how you doing? He may wave back at you, who knows? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. All right? Sounds right to me. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. Back to that thing of conscience. You want to live with a free conscience. Again, if you're not going over the speed limit, it doesn't bother you to see a policeman. If you're living within God's laws, it doesn't bother you to read about God's law. And so, here's the Word of God. And so, Paul is telling Timothy that to those who keep the law is good. But verse 9 says, basically, and I have in your outline, it's a terror to lawbreakers, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for. Now let me stop and say, what did he say? The law is not made for a righteous person. The laws of the land, the laws of God's word. In other words, if you are this person who lives right before God, you don't even need law. If you are a polite person, Your mother would never have had to teach you to open doors for the ladies. Right? Wouldn't have to teach your manners at the dinner table. But had to teach us that because we're not. But if we live as we should, the law is never a terror to us. A law officer is never a terror to us. It's fine. We live within the law. But the, and he begins a list. And by the way, this list has 14 things in it. Let's read it in verse 9. And these words again from the New King James. But the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, fornicators, and the New King James shortens this down to sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's quite a list. I noticed the word profane in there. How about, folks, profanity in our culture? Hey, it's everywhere, isn't it? Just profanity comes out of people's mouths in ways you can't believe. And even in public ways like radio, television, you know, things like that, where certain things would never have been said not very long ago. Now it's all said. And it shocks you the way people are. And Paul puts what is profane right between unholy and murderers. Our conscience ought to bother us. And I want to define one other word in this list, and that is, in your King James Version, those that defile themselves with mankind. And so in the New King James, that's one word in Greek that it takes that many words in English to explain. And so the word literally means, I've looked it up often, I looked it up again even today, it means one who lies with a male, lies with a man, which of course is talking about homosexuality, a man lying with a man. So the New King James just shortens it to one word and says sodomites you have in your New King James. If you were reading the New American Standard, it has the word homosexual. If you had the NIV, it would have the word pervert. And so translations use words that describe what it is. So if you're not convinced that that's a sin before God, then read Romans chapter 1 again and realize what God says. This is in Romans 1 against nature. It is not the way God made us, and it's a sin. Sodom was destroyed by the fire of God as an example of what he thinks about this kind of sin. So it's in this list, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 list also, the same word. Okay, so here's this list, here's that, and everything else at the end of the list, in case I left something off, anything else that in your mind and conscience you know is contradictory to doctrine, then get it settled. And if you're doing something in your mind or body or heart or whatever that's contrary to doctrine, then cut it out. Do the right thing, okay? So we have one more thought in verse 11, and that is, I have on my sheet, because it is the gospel standard, that is the law. So notice the progression here from the end of verse 10 to verse 11. In other words, if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the glorious gospel, make sure you're not doing anything that is not according to the gospel of the scripture. The bottom line, our bottom line, folks, is the gospel. Our bottom line is when you get to the point where you're preaching something that can't save, I'm out of here. You know, when you get to that point, where I don't care if you have the largest church in America, which one man does down in Houston, Texas, and preaches things that people love to hear, but never gives the gospel, I'm out of here. Be sure you correct anything that's not according to the glorious gospel. The word gospel, good news, of course. Euangelion, good news. And it's a glorious good news. It's the glorious gospel of Christ. It is the hope that we have. Don't let anything contradict that. Separate yourselves from anything that departs from that. This is why we're here, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. I want to point out one other thing in verse 11. This gospel was committed to my trust. The idea of being committed to or entrusted to something is the same word for believe. Now, I want you to think about this. Pistuo is I believe. Pistis is the faith. One's a noun, one's a verb. And so, what did you do when you believed, when you accepted the gospel? You trusted your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, to proper doctrine of death, burial, and resurrection. You entrusted your soul to him. So here is Paul using that word in a way that defines it for us, is what I'm saying. God said to me, Paul, I'm entrusting you with this gospel. The same concept that at one time Paul said, all right, I'm going to entrust you, Lord, with my soul. Here's my soul. You keep it. God says to Paul, here's my gospel. You keep that. Not that it was a condition of his salvation. I'm just saying you see the definition of the word, how important it is that God entrusts us with the gospel, entrusts us with proper doctrine. And we have to respond to that. And so the question for us at the end of this would be, are you putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted that to him? And if you have, he's turned around and entrusted you with some things. It says, here's the life to live. Here's the word that you earnestly contend for the faith. Here is the great commission to go into all the world. I'm trusting you with it. And that's where we are in our daily walk with the Lord. Okay, I want you to stand with me. And as we think about these things, I want us to pray and go to the Lord and ask his help and blessing as we try to do this. And we'll sing a song together that will kind of melt it into our hearts a little bit. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that here in this passage that we've read tonight, it's all encouragement. It's all instruction. And it's charging us to be like Paul charged Timothy. And so, Father, we feel it. We hear it. We know that it's right. So, Father, help us then to be people with a pure heart and a good conscience before you. Help us, Father, to walk before you in the way that we should, that we might do these things that you're asking us to do. And Father, if days ahead in our country or in this world make it more difficult on our faith, then give us strength to be the person, the people that we need to be. So speak to our hearts in the way that we need as we sing tonight, as we think about these things, that you might be glorified by it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.